Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Lucky Charm Theology. Lucky Charm Theology. Not to be confused with a theology of the Lucky Charm cereal, which is magically delicious, as the commercials promise, but rather treating God as a good luck charm rather than the God of glory that He is. If you or your kids have ever played sports at a competitive level, you've probably experienced the superstition that comes along with that. I mean, if you're a pitcher in baseball, you never step on the chalk line on your way to and from the dugout to the mound. And perhaps maybe you've watched a baseball game late in the innings and the home team is down by a few runs with just a few outs left, and everybody turns their hat upside down or around or whatever just to maybe rally the team back so that they might win the game. Or if you were like me, I wouldn't wash my socks when we would enter the tournament until we were knocked out of it. I don't know if that helped or not, but we did it. And I kind of liked the superstition, not necessarily because that I thought it would somehow woo the sports gods to help us win, as most others might have thought, but because of the camaraderie of it all. I love watching college football. And if you watch before the game begins, you would see that every sports team, every college football team has their set thing that they do or don't do before the game, the wall that they all, you know, tap as they run out of the locker room, or the stone that they touch, or whatever it is. Some sort of exciting stuff. But you don't have to be a sports person to understand the concept of superstition. You know, we hear it in phrases like, you know, knock on wood, or Friday the 13th, or the idea of the fortune cookie. And sometimes God is treated like that. Like he's some sort of good luck charm, where if you do something a certain way, you might get on his good side and tip the favor in your direction a little bit. As if God is nothing more than an idol that brings good luck so that you can get what you want or think you deserve in this life. I think this is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4. A sort of lucky charm theology where the people of God treat the glory of God like a good luck charm. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and while you are turning there, let me catch you up on where we are in this study. If you remember, we are in the times of the judges. 1 Samuel plays a crucial role in demonstrating the transition from judges to kingship. And really, for the first seven chapters, you have perhaps the eighth cycle of what you would see in the seven cycles of judges, where the people of God would be rescued by God, and then they would worship Him afresh, and then they would get caught up again in their idolatry and pagan worship, and then God in His kindness and in His judgment would send someone to oppress them, often the Philistines, until again they would cry out for God's mercy, and God would come and help them and deliver them, and the cycle would continue, and it just got worse and worse till when you get to the end of Judges, it just says, man, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And that's still where we are in the history of the nation of Israel up to this point. Wickedness seems to be rampant, so rampant that even the spiritual leaders, the high priests, those in charge of the worship of Yahweh and leading God's people in worship, are as defiled as they come, taking what is holy and dishonoring it before our holy God. And we've had this sort of back and forth story between Samuel and Eli and his two wicked sons. His wicked sons who despise the sacrifice of Yahweh. And it says that the sin was very great before the Lord, according to chapter 2, verse 17. Until the point at the end of chapter 2, God sends a prophet to Eli and says, I'm going to bring judgment upon your house and I'm going to wipe out you and your line from the priesthood. And the way you're going to know that that is going to happen is both of your sons are going to die on the same day. It was because Eli just put up with their wickedness. He's essentially just a lazy father to some degree who just didn't really care what was happening with his two sons. Very wicked things. And so this prophecy of judgment comes upon him. And then we come to chapter 3 where the call of Samuel takes place. You remember, he hears this voice and he goes to Eli. He's like, hey, I'm here, speak to me. And he ends up, you know, Eli finally discerns, oh, that's Yahweh when he speaks. Listen to what he says. And really the first test for Samuel as a prophet would be to go and confirm and deliver the same message of judgment to his mentor, Eli. And what we saw in chapter 3 is sort of this sunlight in the backdrop of a severe thunderstorm. This ray of light in the sinfully dark days of God's people, Israel. And you think, we're about to just, okay, something's going to change for Israel. They've got a new man who's going to preach the word. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 4, after the statement, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel, Samuel falls off the scene for the next 3 chapters and roughly the next 20 years of Israel's history. He's not mentioned until chapter 7. And really, the ark of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, comes into the spotlight. So you have this abrupt change, and the Ark of the Covenant is given center stage. So look with me at chapter 4, as we'll consider the entire chapter together this morning. And I'll read it for you now. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel, which really goes back to chapter 3. Now, you can see the contrast. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus, he judged Israel 40 years. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Samuel comes onto the scene, and now it seems like all hope has been lost. I want to consider this chapter under three headings. Number one, notice the defining reasons for Lucky Charm theology. The defining reasons for Lucky Charm theology. What's the root of treating God like he is a good luck charm? What brings God's people to the point of treating God's glory like a rabbit foot? What we saw in this in verses 1 through 4. Again, you have this abrupt change. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. Philistines were these sea people. They were immigrants that came across to the southern coastal region of Canaan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, we see five of their cities are mentioned: Ashdod and Gaza and Ashkelon and Gath and Ekron. And they were Israel's main enemy from the time of the judges through David's reign. In one sense, you could kind of use them as a barometer of Israel's obedience to God. If the Philistines had the upper hand, it usually meant that God's hand of discipline was on Israel for their disobedience to his word. And here it seems as if the Philistines want to expand their control to the north, and so Israel went out to meet them in battle. And so the battle happens. One Philistine's camp beside Ebenezer, they camped beside Ebenezer, Israel did, and the Philistines camped in Aphek. And so probably some 20 miles or so away from Shiloh, you have this battle that takes place. And you see what happens. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. 4,000 soldiers killed of Israel. And you have the elders of Israel, okay? The elders of Israel were the other, you would say, spiritual and really military leaders of the nation of Israel. You go all the way back to Moses, and his father-in-law says, hey, you should get some leaders of each tribe, if you will, so that you're not doing all the work yourself. And so you have the elders of Israel, which you end up seeing all the way into the New Testament. The elders, the chief priests and scribes, they were significant men within the people of God. And they do ask the right question. Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? There is a sense in which they comprehend that God is in control, and why has He defeated us now? And they really should have known the answer, because the law of God and the Torah and passages like Deuteronomy 28 would have explained to them that, hey, if you obey me, I will bless you, God says, and if you disobey, I will curse you. And part of that cursing would come defeat in battle, would come oppression by the hands of your enemies. They should have known the answer, especially as the leaders of God's people. But this is what they do. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Here gives you the type of theology that the leaders of Israel had at this time. It's really no different than the theology that the Philistines, the pagans had. Because they would say in verse 7, God has come into the camp when the ark came. And who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? The elders wanted to use the ark as somewhat of a good luck charm to bring out to battle so that they could be delivered from their enemies. But they're missing the whole point. Maybe they were thinking about places like Numbers 10:35 and Joshua 3 and 4 and 6 where the ark does indeed go before them and before the people in a victorious battle, but in those instances, God was the one that commanded, take the ark before you. They should have known what was going on when they lost this battle. And thus, the ark of the covenant comes onto the scene. You could go to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, and find a great description of what the ark is. We won't go there just for time's sake, but it was a wooden box covered in gold, and it played an extremely important God-given role in Yahweh's relationship with His people. It was designed in connection to the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai through Moses, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. It was the only covenant that was conditioned upon His people. It's the only covenant that's not in play today. It's what would be referred to as the Old Covenant when you get to the New Testament. And it was the means of staying connected to all the covenant blessings that God had given to the nation of Israel. Like the blessings and the cursings that He would give from when He called Abraham and those sort of covenants. So, the Mosaic Covenant, it was the means by which the people of God would stay connected to the covenant blessings that they had with God. If they obeyed, they experienced the blessing of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a visible representation of God's covenant relationship with his people. It's not an image of who God is. We don't want to get it confused with an idol, but rather a symbol of how God would relate to his people. It was a symbol of his presence and his power. In fact, God would manifest his presence in a special way with the Ark of the Covenant. It represented God's authority, as the verse 4 would say. It was the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, who's enthroned above the cherubim. And we remember from the title of Yahweh of hosts, signifying his right and ability to reign over all things. It was a designation of his authority over God's people. And it was a reminder and a platform for God's word as well. Because in verse 22 of Exodus 25, God would say, I'm going to speak to you from between the cherubim. It also contained the Ten Commandments, which were written on stone. And it was a symbol also of God's continual forgiveness, as the lid, which was called the mercy seat, was sprinkled with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, verse 14. And so the ark was not God, but rather a reminder of the reigning, speaking, and forgiving God that he is. And it was the place where God would manifest his presence to his people in a special way. And therefore, it was to be treated holy as God is holy. I mean, it was contained in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Not as some lucky charm to help them win a fight. But what brought the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel to this point? Why the defeat? And then why the wrong approach? Well, the issue is compromise that led to outright rebellion against God. The narrator here of 1 Samuel gives two explicit expressions of Israel's compromise in these first four verses. And really the answer to why God allowed them to be defeated by the Philistines. First of all, the mention of the Philistines there. The fact that they are mentioned shows the compromise of the nation of Israel in this way. Back when Joshua was commanded to go in and conquer the land, they were told to wipe everybody out. Leave no one. But they didn't quite do that. They would take most of the land, but not all of it. And instead of wiping people out, they would take for themselves the wives and children of the pagan people. And so the Philistines still being around is really God's judgment upon this generation from generations prior. This is the disciplined hand of God from generations before that decided not to fully obey God. They probably never realized that their grandkids and their great-grandkids would suffer because of their willingness to compromise. Generations of death for God's people because they initially did not wipe everyone out of Canaan. And then furthermore, and I would say most of the reason here for this defeat is what you see in verse 4, is that two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are still there. I mean, Eli should have had them killed the instant they defiled the sacrifice of God the first time. But was more concerned about his relationship with his kids than his relationship with God. And so Eli and his compromise is the reason that 4,000 men would die and 4,000 families would be ravaged of their husband, father, son, brother. The reason for the defeat is that there was sin in the camp and they were unwilling to deal with it. Even after God had come to Eli and told him, "What are you doing? Why are you allowing this wickedness to take place?" He still did nothing about it besides a little slap on the hand and some perhaps words of reproof that obviously went nowhere. And so the issue is what was stated in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "Far be it from me, says Yahweh, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Eli did not honor God before the people of God, and so the people would suffer. It's like when Moses didn't treat God holy in front of the people in Numbers 20, and then doesn't get the privilege of taking the people all the way through to the promised land. You see, compromise is Satan's favorite play tool in the lives of God's people. It always takes you further than you ever want to go. And it starts so small, doesn't it? That one little thing that you know, man, this is either not wise or this is sin, and I should not dabble in this, but it feels good for a time, and so you cave just a little and you allow it to sit there until it boils up, and all of a sudden you're in full-blown sin before God. Think of the genuine Christians who end up committing sin like adultery. It's not like they just woke up that morning and said, I'm going to jump off this cliff right now into this full-blown sin. There were things that went into it. The pastors who fall. Seems like year after year after year after year we hear these names of men who preach the Word of God faithfully and accurately, and then all of a sudden to us, there they are. Disqualified from the ministry, rubbing God's name in the mud. I sat in this discipleship lab in seminary, and a guy named Steve Schwartz, he's now a pastor in Bakersfield, California, and he said this, he said, "Satan has a handcrafted man for your wife if you won't be God's kind of man to her." Now, he wasn't trying to put the sovereignty in Satan's hand, but the point is very clear. If you compromise here, man, at some point, it's going to get you. And I loved the Master Seminary emphasis on loving your wives and your children. And so I was talking about being the kind of man in private that you are in public. But compromise. Men who have struggled with pornography over the years, who know, should not be here alone, either with my phone or with some sort of access to the internet or some news feed. And one look turns into two, and then it all goes downhill from there. Or how maybe you struggle with outright fear. And And so you allow little thoughts to creep in into your mind about what if this, or what if that, or what if this, and then all of a sudden, you're no longer living to please God, but you're stuck in a life of fear and crippled by a constant sin of not trusting God. We just compromise. We compromise. And that's exactly the reason why you see their approach to this lucky charm theology. Instead of coming to know the God they should have known, they simply were living for themselves. And when that day came and God brought upon them the consequences of their sin, what's happening to us? Second heading. Notice the dominant reality of Lucky Charm theology. The dominant reality of this type of theology, this view of God. Verses 3 through 8, again, okay, you have the elders started out. The elders of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. And you have, obviously, Hophni and Phinehas sign off on this. They take it to the camp. And notice in verse 5, all Israel shouted. This was everybody's view of God. And they shouted so great that the earth resounded. Literally, the earth trembled. It shook. And not only that, but even the pagans around them, the Philistines, have this same view of who God is as they learned that the ark has come to camp. Oh, so their God has come into the camp. And they're terrified because that's exactly the way that they treat their own gods. Maybe they will bring in a little idol and help them in a superstitious way win some sort of battle. When I was in high school, a couple times I went to what was called a Choir of the Fire. I don't know if that thing's still happening, you know. And thousands, I mean 30,000 maybe or more, I don't know. Youth, teens, high schoolers go to this place, and it's kind of this weekend or so of singing praises to God, and they're speaking and things like that. And it was exciting. It was thrilling. You would see almost everybody get up from their chair and make all sorts of year-long commitments to God that everybody else was making to God. Like, let's date God for a year, break up with your boyfriend, date, you know, break up with your girlfriend, and just date God for a year. And I'm sure their intentions were fine. I don't know. But what I came to realize later was, man, that was just sheer emotionalism based on a superficial understanding of who God is and what He wants from His people. And that's exactly what you see here in verse 5. The ark comes into the camp, and they don't know any better because they don't know God the way they should. And so they just jump in on this emotional outcry that, man, now we're going to have the victory. And you have God's people and God's enemies viewing God exactly the same way. This is Lucky Charm theology. A common practice of the pagans in the ancient Near Eastern history was to bring the idol into battle in order to superstitiously ensure victory. And so the essence of Lucky Charm theology is this. It is when the people of God try to manipulate God with some spiritual tactic in order to get what they want from God rather than submitting to His Word. That was the issue. God's Word was clear. And the defilement was absolutely seeable by Hophni and Phinehas and most of all of the rest of God's people. It's an attempt to make God do our will rather than submit to His revealed will. You see, they thought they could use God on their terms rather than seek to be used by God on His terms. One commentator put it this way. He says, here is a pressure tactic. A way of, he says, if you'll pardon his expression here, twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It is what he calls rabbit foot theology, which I had to just change the word a little bit and go with Lucky Charm theology, just so you know it's not just my own coming up with it. He says, when we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So, we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. I think that's exactly what we see here. It's as if we see that God exists to serve us rather than us existing to serve Him. In a nutshell, Lucky Charm theology is man-centered theology. And so look again at what Israel does. They get the Ark of the Covenant from the Holy of Holies, not at its designated time for them to even be there in the first place. Hophni and Phinehas are there with the covenant. They bring it into the camp. The noise happens so much so that miles away the Philistines hear it. And then they go into battle. They go into battle. I always see this all the time in our day. This sort of superstitious religion. If you spend any time with the devout Roman Catholic, you'll see it there. They either have their crucifix, know of at least one man who's got a certain thing in his pocket that he's always holding and rubbing for some good luck. I mean, just go to any of the Catholic Mass and you'll see that the whole thing is based on this superstitious, ceremonial, man, if we do things just in a right way, we might please God sort of thing. Even just the confessional. You had people who were saying, I can do whatever I want for 6 days. And I can just go into the confessional booth on Saturday night and I'm good. And so they wave their magic wand of doing what needs to be done in order to keep the wrath of God at bay. We see this in the Pentecostal faith healers. You didn't have enough faith. That's why you weren't healed. Charlatans as they are, to say, God would heal you, but you're not going about it the right way. Or seeker-sensitive ministries, where we, under God's name, use certain tactics to try and get people to fill the space. And sometimes the motives start out okay. The problem is they just don't know God. They don't know what God's Word says. And we don't build ministry based on some sort of tactic to make people feel comfortable here, but rather we preach the Word of God faithfully as He says. and let God do what he's going to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not kind and courteous and loving. We just read a passage in the pastoral prayer of the type of treatment that we should have towards all people, consideration for all men. But not because we're just trying to woo them, but because we love them and we want their souls for Christ. It's not manipulative. Commentator says, whenever a church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," he says, "Well then, you know, the ark of God has been captured again." This happens, though, not just out there. This happens in our lives as well. Even those who trumpet the sovereignty of God over all things. Consider this scenario. Have you ever gotten up, had an awesome Bible time, awesome prayer time, then you go about your day and it seems like everything falls apart? I mean, you go back to a certain sin that you thought you had conquered. Everything's just disrupted. You don't have any control. Your tempers are flaring. And you think, man, I got up, I spent an hour in prayer, I read my Bible, and there were even fireworks going off, and you think, what in the world is going on? And it's there that you, in one sense, reveal your motive. Rather than seeking God with all our heart, we're hoping to wave the magic wand of Bible time and prayer over our day so that it will go exactly the way we want it to go. It's things like not taking God at his word about sin in your life, but reading your Bible hoping everything will pan out. It's like God has, pardon the expression, he doesn't have a finger, but it's as if he put his finger right on the issue of your heart, and you know what you need to do. You even asked other godly people, what should I do about this? You know, and you know, and you know, and you say, I'm just going to go on as if it's no big deal. Maybe if I read my Bible more, maybe if I pray more, maybe if I up my church attendance, man, then things will go okay. That's Lucky Charm theology. I think it's seen when a person prays only when they are suffering. It's like that's the only time you go to God is when the fire gets turned up a little bit. Now praise God, he turns up the fire so that you'll seek him, perhaps. He uses that to change and fashion you, but it's doing the right things hoping to get God to do something for you. That's the issue. If I just read my Bible, maybe he'll take this trial out of my life. If I start praying more, then maybe I'll get the promotion or dream job that I've always wanted. If I give this much money, maybe I'll get this much back. Or hoping God won't make good on his promise of discipline in your life, even though you won't just do what he says. We have those things, right? Conflict in our marriage. Bitterness towards others in our hearts. Maybe we've been deceitful and we've just held on to it. We try to have our personal time with the Lord and we wonder why we feel so distant from God. And we don't really like being at church during those times either because it just highlights it a little bit more. It's this. It's where the important things of God, like Bible reading, prayer, corporate worship, become nothing more than Aladdin's golden lamp in your life. And sometimes, that's how we treat God. God is not some all-powerful being who's tied to a golden piece of furniture, enslaved to the will of his people. He's Yahweh of hosts. He's the all-sovereign one, the one who is in charge of all things, and he's the one who is to be submitted to. He's the one who has the ability and the right to do whatever he wants. And by the way, he always does whatever he wants. He is God and we are not. And he's a God who does not put up with unconfessed and unrepentant sin in the lives of his people. Which takes us to our third heading for this morning. And that is the devastating results of Lucky Charm theology. Devastating results of Lucky Charm theology. There comes consequences. You see that in verses 9 through 22. So the Philistines, you know, they've got their war cry. Somebody steps up and says, "All right, well, let's do this thing then. Let's not become enslaved to these Israelites." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. There's a result of this Lucky Charm theology. Death. Not only that, most astounding of all, especially as you get to verse 21 and 22, where it's repeated by Phinehas' wife, who perhaps had the best theology in all of Israel at that time. The glory of God was removed. The ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So you have the death of 30,000 soldiers. You have Eli's, the ark of God is taken and captured. Hophni and Phinehas die. And it goes on further as that the man of Benjamin in verse 12 comes running from the battle line. He goes to Shiloh and says, and he comes with the sign of total mourning, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. It's his clothes are torn in pieces. He came to Eli, or he came to the city, and Eli was sitting there on the road, eagerly watching, though he couldn't physically see anything, waiting to hear what had happened to the ark. This man shares the news with the people. The commotion happens. Eli saying, "What has gone on?" And he gets the news. Verse 17. "There's been a great slaughter, and your two sons of also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." Verse 18. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. There's something strange about Eli. Because to some degree, part of his heart is revealed here. And the concern for what was God's. It's not the news of his boys that causes the shock. It's the news of the ark. So this judge of Israel dies. It goes even further. Phinehas' wife, she ends up dying. And she names her son, basically, no glory, or the glory has been removed. Ichabod. Kavod, weightiness, it's the term for glory in the Old Testament. Negative prefix on the front, or on the front, sorry, Hebrews on. Well, that, yeah, so it's good for you guys there. No glory. Devastating results. Now, Eli here, he's eagerly watching. This is not like a child on Christmas Eve, anxious to hear what he got for Christmas or open up his present. It's more like a patient waiting to hear whether or not he has cancer. It's this gloomy anticipation filled with much fear and not much hope. And it's interesting in verse 13, all the city cried out. That term cried out is the same crying out that happens all the way back in Exodus 2, verse 23, that crying out for help that God hears and would then send Moses to deliver them. It's the same crying out that would take place all throughout the judges. And God would hear and go deliver them. But they were going to have to go through some discipline for a time. Here are the effects of the faulty view of God. This lucky charm theology, if you will. God's name is used in vain. Sometimes we think of only, you know, curse words or, you know, saying the Lord's name in vain. But taking the Lord's name is more than just saying, oh my God, or something of the sorts. It's actually claiming to be one of God's, but not living like you are His. That's the issue at hand. So God's name is taken in vain by virtually all Israel. His name is then rubbed in the mud because here's Israel is defeated, causing the Philistines to believe that their gods are just as powerful as Israel's gods, at least for a moment. The ark is captured. And they really do treat it like another idol because they just bring it and take it in, like we'll see in chapter 5, next to their god Dagon. Now think about this. All because Eli would not deal with the sin that was right in front of him. 30,000 families ravaged of their husbands, fathers, brothers, and sons. 34,000, if you will. Compromise. And again, the worst of all, the glory of God. Just like you would see in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departs from His people. His special presence upon them for a time. Now, God is everywhere all at once. He's omnipresent. He didn't leave them in the sense of He doesn't see them and He's not there, but in the special manifestation of His presence through His glory, the weightiness that He would bring upon the above the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God had departed. But it wasn't that it went when the ark of God was taken. It was already gone when they removed the ark of God from the Holy of Holies and treated it so unholy. The very reason God made these people to put God's glory on display, the reason He ransomed the nation of Israel like He did, to make His glory known among the nations, is now forfeited for a time. And yet, though it is hard to see at times like this, like it was for those who perhaps some of the faithful, the remnant that you see throughout the Old Testament, the far and few between, we do see God at work in all of this. At first glance, if all you read was chapter 4, you would see God in the passive in one sense. All of this bad stuff happening to Him and His people. Albeit because of their sin. But God is, as the narrator tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, He is Yahweh of hosts who sits upon His throne. He's the one who not only has the right to rule, but has the ability and is actively ensuring His sovereign plan. And so in His judgment, He also gives grace. He fulfills His spoken word to Eli of judgment. And therefore removing the false shepherds from His people. And He then prepares them for a new era under the righteous leadership of Samuel. Still grace in the backdrop of judgment. Just a few brief takeaways for sure from this passage. One, God is faithful. He is always faithful to His word. Even His word of judgment. If He says He's going to judge the world, even if it takes years and years and years, He's going to. Even if you go all the way back to the time of Noah and how long it was for him building the ark and preparing for the judgment upon the entire world. Well, we stand, as it were, like Noah. We know the judgment is coming. We have the message of that truth, and we need to declare it. And we can preach it with authority to this world. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is, that He said, judgment is coming, and so you need to repent and come to Him on His terms. God is faithful, both to His promise of judgment and His promise of grace. Another thing that we see here, still, is that God's grace can often be found in judgment. It happens a lot throughout the Bible. But I'll just point to one in particular. What about the grace upon grace upon the backdrop of God's judgment poured out on Christ? The greatest outpouring of God's wrath so far in human history. And yet, grace upon grace for all who put their trust in Him. And then I would say the instruction for us as God's people, for sure. And we have no excuse. We need to know God's word and know it well. But it goes beyond that. We need to obey His word. It's not just about killing sin. We need to do that, but we also need to obey what God has called us to obey. We need to take heed to what we hear week after week from God's truth and apply it to our lives. Israel did not apply God's clear instructions to them. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse. And He gave, in fact, the curse list goes longer than the blessing list. We need to obey God's word. And like Colossians 3 tells us, deal with that sin in our lives daily. Keep short accounts with God. Don't compromise. The minute you see it, go to God in confession. Battle it. Be faithful. Don't let it sit there. Because God cares too much about us to simply let us stay in that sin. And in His kindness, He will bring His hand of discipline upon us. Father, thank You for the lessons that we can learn from, especially Your word in the Old Testament. Too often we treat You so lightly. Let passages like this highlight for us how great You really are, how holy You really are, that You're willing to kill thousands to demonstrate that You hate sin. And yet, if we would come and submit fully to You, you would protect us, rescue us, especially as we, on this side of the cross, think of the eternal hope that you've given to us. Father, I pray that we would be a kind of people that has a high view of God, that has more of an accurate view of God, that takes you at your word and lives accordingly. We need your grace. We need your help for that. And we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.